Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Our text is going to be there this morning, Matthew chapter 25. Well, most everyone here probably has heard of the New Madrid Fault that runs along the eastern side of our state, and you've probably heard predictions of the big one that's coming at some point in time. Well, I want to contend to you that there could be a seismic event tonight on the eastern side of our state that could be rivaled to that of the New Madrid Fault. And it may even have some tremors even in this part of the country. And that's the fact that the St. Louis Blues are poised to win their first Stanley Cup. Let's just get it out of the way. Let's go Blues! All right. I'll take this off before I get in trouble. Now there are some reasons why this is such a seismic event in St. Louis, Missouri. For one, it's just a great sports story. The Blues have been in existence for 52 years. As I said, they have never won a title. Do you know that, I don't know of another expansion team like this, their first 3 years of existence, they made it to the finals and they were killed by the Montreal Canadiens and the Boston Bruins. So it's a great story. It's a great story this year. Do you know that in January, they were the worst team in the NHL? They were in last place. They fired their coach. They were ready to chuck it in. And their new coach turned it around for them, and it's just a storybook ending, hopefully. Hopefully. Tonight is game six. And so, not only that, I think John Hamm has been coming to the games. You all know John Hamm. And he's a St. Louis native. He said, I think if they win, this will be bigger than any Cardinals celebration. Y'all that are Cardinal fans, you know the Cardinals have won several. And some of you Cardinal fans say, no way, man, no way. But I kind of think he might be right. Because from what I can tell, people there are just going nuts over it. You've probably seen the crowds and the stuff on the news and on social media and all this stuff going on. And so I got to thinking, why is it such a big deal in St. Louis? Obviously, it's a big sports story. But I'm thinking that St. Louis needs this. St. Louis really needs a boost in the arm, a shot in the arm. St. Louis is just, for lack of a better word, and I love this city, I love this state, so I'm not ripping my home state, but it's just a struggling city. I mean, the Ferguson deal was a bad deal, and they're still trying to recover from that. And the economy is just struggling. I was reading the other day, did you know that in 1980, there were 23 Fortune 500 companies that were headquartered in St. Louis, Missouri. Today, there are 10. Population. Do you know that at the turn of the century, St. Louis, Missouri was the fourth largest city in the United States? And the World's Fair was held in St. Louis. Today, it's not near like that. And then there is the sports side. Those of you that are football fans, you know what happened with the Rams. And while this is America and it's a free market, and if you can go and make more money in Los Angeles, that's fine. But you don't have to trash the city. I mean, Stan Kroenke literally just torched the city. And so it's a city that really needs a shot in the arm. And so I'm telling you, if they win tonight, St. Louis is going to explode. And I'm going to be cheering along with them. I want you to know that there's another event in the future that is going to be a celebration that will be nothing like anything you've ever seen before. There's a day when Jesus Christ is coming to earth again. And that day is going to be a day of great celebration. Just like somebody's going to celebrate the NHL Stanley Cup championship. But it's also going to be a day of bitter sorrow for another group of people. Just like there's somebody who's going to lose the Stanley Cup. And while I've been talking up St. Louis right here, I'm sure another pastor is probably talking up Boston somewhere today about the Stanley Cup. The point I'm trying to make is that Jesus talks to us about what that day is going to be like. We've been in a series of messages where we're looking at Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is all about the Olivet Discourse. And that's a section where Jesus' disciples have asked him, what's it going to be like at the end of time, in the last days? And what's it going to be like when you return? And so he's answering their questions, even though they really don't understand what they're saying. They're linking this to some other events that are not part of his return. But he's still explaining it to them and to us. And we've already looked at some of it. We've looked at how it's going to be in the days before he returns. That 70th week of Daniel. The abomination of desolation. And remember, when we look at end times prophecy in the scripture, We always have to look at other scripture, right? And so we get some of this from Daniel and from Revelation and from other parts of the Bible. Because the Bible's not, has no shortage of words on the second coming. You know, it's found over 1,800 times in the Bible. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the second coming. 17 of the Old Testament books give it primary place in their writings. So it's a book, it's something that's mentioned frequently in Scripture. But anyway, so we're interpreting it based upon what we read in other passages. But what we're really focusing on today and in this series is the last days according to Jesus. And today specifically, we're going to read about His return. And this may catch some of us off guard. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. It's not an unfamiliar passage. But you don't hear it preached a lot because a lot of evangelical Christians don't know what to do with this passage. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But I hope that your curiosity has piqued. Hope that the Spirit is working on you right now. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. And I think I'll read all the way through to the end of the chapter, 31 through 46. This is how Jesus describes. This is Jesus speaking. The last day, the day that He returns to earth. His second coming. What all Christians look forward to, as we've sang about today. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left, and then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Here's the part you're going to be familiar with. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer Him. Look at verse 37. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Now here's the opposite side of the coin. Verse 41. Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison and not help you?" Then He will answer them, "I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Verse 46, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Father, as we read these words, words that came from the lips of Jesus, we're reminded of the fact that, as it says in the Old Testament, that this indeed is a great and terrible day. It's a great day for those who know You, for those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, and those who have been changed by Jesus Christ, and they follow Jesus. But for others, as we've looked at, and really Jesus' theme throughout this section, those who are unprepared, even some who think that they might have a right relationship with Christ, it's going to be a sorrowful day. And it's a day where You're going to come back, Jesus, and You're going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us as we try to wrap our minds around the gravity of this day. Lord, help us to grasp what You were trying to teach us in this section, as well as the disciples that You spoke to face to face. And help us, Lord, just to draw near to You, whatever that looks like for us today. I pray that You would help me, Holy Spirit, to preach. I don't want it to be my words. I want You to speak through me today. And again, give us ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, again, As we've looked the last couple of weeks, we know that there's a section of parables that Jesus tells, and they're warning parables. They are warning passages, because there's going to be some people who are not ready for His return. Now, we've talked about it before. There's obviously some people who are very lost, just like in the days of Noah. They're going about eating and drinking and giving in marriage, just living their lives on earth under the sun with no thought for God or no time for God. And they're lost. And they're going to find themselves separated from God at His return. But what's really hard for us, and it really kind of arrests our attention, is that there are some who are apparently close to God's people and God's kingdom. Maybe they're part of a church. Maybe they know a lot about Scripture, about Jesus, and apparently they're going to be caught unprepared. Remember the virgins or the bridesmaids. 10 of them come to the wedding, to the feast, and 5 are ready and 5 are not. And so Jesus is warning. By the way, let me just stop for a second and say, love warns. We talk about love waits. Well, love warns. And I believe Jesus gives passages and parables to warn because He loves people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all of us to be ready. He wants every one of us, everyone hearing my voice right now, to know that we can be right with God. We can have a relationship with Him. We can follow Him. But let me tell you what I was talking about earlier. As you read through this, if you're an evangelical like I am, you kind of scratch your head and you think, I don't understand the dividing line here. Jesus doesn't say anything about being saved by grace. He doesn't talk about studying your Sunday school lesson or memorizing Scripture or witnessing. He doesn't say anything about following Him. It's all about works. Could it be that people can get to heaven by their works? Could it be that people who don't even know Jesus could get to heaven just by doing these good things? And who are the least of these? Who are the brothers and sisters that Jesus talks about? Well, these are valid questions, and I hope to give you some good theological answers to these questions. But I want to talk to you about this today. And again, I want to answer questions, but here's what you've really got to think about anytime you're studying Scripture, especially in times passages. What is the context? What is the context of this passage? Well, again, it's coming at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. It's coming at the end of this 7-year period of tribulation. We've already talked about it, haven't we? It's going to be the worst time ever in the history of mankind. There's going to be a world ruler who's going to have his thumb on everyone. And there's going to be people who are martyred for their faith by the millions. There's going to be cataclysmic events, earthquakes and wars and all kinds of things. And listen to what it says. Going back to 24, chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. This is what Jesus says earlier in this discourse. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. So let's start to unpack this. The context is this is coming at the end of this seven years of great tribulation. And that's the context. But what happens? That's what I want to answer over these next several minutes. What happens on the day that Jesus Christ comes back to earth? Let me give you four things. If you've got your bulletin today, it's on your listening outline, your listening sheet. Here's number one. A new kingdom will be inaugurated on that day. Don't miss this point. A new kingdom will be inaugurated on that day. You see, what's happening is Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to recover what has been lost. We don't often take time to fully understand all that has been lost by the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, and every one of us after Adam and Eve, the earth changed dramatically and radically. Life as we know it changed. And so life can be sorrowful. It can be difficult. There are things we go through that we don't understand, and we scratch our heads, and we live short lives and brief lives when God made us for eternity, and we live in a fallen world. That's just all there is to it. And praise God, Jesus is coming back again to restore what has been lost. He's going to recreate the earth. He's going to usher in a new kingdom. Here's what I'm trying to say. The first time Jesus came to earth, it was humble and meek. and lowly. He willingly subjected himself to a human body, to being born in a manger, living in poverty, never having a place to lay his head, dying sacrificially, yet in a humiliating fashion on the slave's wood being crucified. All of these happened to him because he was doing the Father's will. He was accomplishing what we needed to be saved, taking sin, becoming sin on our behalf, but he came humbly and people didn't recognize him. Think about the context of when he's saying these words. He is saying these words right before the triumphal entry. Jesus, in just a day or two after this, is going to come into Jerusalem on a colt, and people are going to be waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, praise him. And they're going to say he's king, but then they're going to turn on him, and a few days later he's going to be crucified. They're going to yell, crucify him. And so most people did not recognize Jesus the first time he came. But let me tell you something. This second time, this is the true triumphal entry. Every eye is going to see him everywhere, and they're going to bow before him, and they're going to recognize that he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For my name will be great among the nations. I used to sing this song. This was a chorus when I was in college. We sang it several times in chapel at SBU. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. How about this one from Philippians chapter 2? God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Everyone, both on the earth and under the earth. And so Jesus, listen, the world that crucified him, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they won't have any doubt. They will recognize him for who he is. The bottom line, when it talks about this early part of the scripture, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as ruler, judge, and king. He's going to be the ruler of this new kingdom that's going to be part of what's known as the thousand-year reign. I don't have time to explain that or unpack that today, but if you come on Sunday night, we're preaching through Revelation. Brother Nick is helping me right now. I'm going to pick up in a little while after I get finished with the three circles, and we'll talk about that. That's found in Revelation chapter 20. But it's a new kingdom. It's a perfect kingdom. Jesus is coming to inaugurate what he says in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Remember, I says to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom. It's coming when Christ comes again. I believe it's an earthly, literal kingdom. And Christ is going to set up reign. Now, that's going to be a great day. That's going to be a celebration that's greater than any celebration that might take place on Market Street in downtown St. Louis. Listen to what it says in Romans 8. Romans 8 says, verse 19 says, the entire creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's Son to be revealed. Eagerly awaits. In fact, there's other translations that say they groan. All creation groans for that moment. Just, they are so ready. We are so, aren't you ready? Man, sometimes I just think, come Lord Jesus, I'm so ready for you to come. I want you to come and make things right. Make things right in my life. Make things right in your kingdom, in your world. So that's the first thing. A new kingdom will be inaugurated when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. And He sits on the glorious throne. What a glorious day that'll be. But then there's this issue of judgment. This idea of judgment. That's number two. The living nations will be judged on that day. The living nations, write that down, that's very important, will be judged on that day. You don't have to be a theologian or a scholar to understand what's being communicated by Jesus in this passage. It's clear that Jesus is going to separate people at this point when he returns and judge people. In fact, it says here that he's going to judge the nations. And that word for nations is the Greek word ethne, ethnos. The same word is used in Matthew 28 for the Great Commission. Go into all the world and reach the nations. Disciple people. But here's what I want you to think about. Again, think about the context because this is where I think we get confused. What kind of judgment will it be? Now, sometimes we confuse or condense judgments when we read them in the Bible. I want to give you just a quick lesson on judgments, all right? This helps you to understand this passage. I don't know if you're like me, you probably are, but for a long time, as a Christian, and even before I was a Christian, I grew up in the church, I would hear talk about the judgment day, or I would read passages like this one. And in my mind, I'm thinking one judgment. All of us gathered together, everybody who's ever lived, and there's this huge jumbotron screen, and all of your the events, you're standing before God, everybody's watching, and they see all the events of your life, good, bad, and ugly, and I was horrified by the thought of judgment. Well, I have learned over time that there is more than one judgment. What I've done, the mistake I made, is I tried to lump together all the different judgments that are found in the Bible. So let me help you understand what this judgment is. And the best way for me to help you understand what this judgment is to tell you what it is not. What it is not. First of all, this is not the judgment at the cross. This is not the judgment at the cross. Some of you are saying, judgment at the cross? What do you mean judgment at the cross? Well, Scripture teaches clearly that on the cross, Jesus took the sins of the world upon Himself, and He faced the wrath of God. Jesus faced a judgment that, praise God, as a Christian, as someone who's been born again, you'll never have to face. There's a judgment of the cross, and you'll never have to face that judgment. I praise God for that. That's why He exclaimed on the cross as He was hanging there, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 24. This is a very important verse. This just clarifies in my mind that the cross was a judgment. Jesus says, anyone who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let me hear somebody say, whew, amen, amen. But that is not the only judgment that we find in Scripture. If you're a Christian, you will face judgment. You'll not face the judgment that Christ faced on the cross, but you will face judgment. That brings me to the second judgment that this is not. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. That's what you and I are going to face if we're born again believers in Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. It says in several places, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, also in Romans 14, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. There's another verse that I believe alludes to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about how our works will be tested by fire. And a lot of our works are going to burn away, except for those precious metals. And it says that some of us will be saved just as if we were snatched from a fire. That means a lot of us Christians are not going to be getting the job done very well. And I don't want my works to burn up. I want some of my works to be preserved on that day. But I believe what he's talking about is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the judgment where God rewards us for how we lived our lives after being saved, after truly becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Every saved person will appear there. And this judgment is for the true church of God. So that's the only judgment you'll ever face as a believer, the judgment seat of Christ. But this is not the judgment seat of Christ. There's a third judgment that you're going to read and you know about. It's in Scripture. Sometimes we really link this one with the one I'm talking about right here in Matthew 25. But I want you to hear me. This is not the great white throne judgment. It's not what this judgment is. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But the great white throne judgment, you'll find it in Revelation chapter 20. This judgment occurs after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign. And this judgment actually, people who have died before this are raised back to life and they stand before this great white throne judgment. And you know what it says in there. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Whew, that's a tough one. That means that people who have not received Christ as Savior or believed in Him will perish eternally in hell. That's the great white throne judgment. But since God is fair and just, He will give them the reasons why they will be separated from Him for all eternity. That's the great white throne judgment. It occurs in the millennium, and these are people who have never accepted His provision of grace through Jesus. They've died lost. That's not what this is either. This is occurring, if you read closely, on earth as soon as Christ returns. And so this is what I've just called, I gave it to you earlier, the judgment of the living nations. The sheep and the goats are people who are alive and they've made it through the Great Tribulation, and they stand before Jesus at His return, and just like He will judge these other places, He will judge and separate the sheep from the goats. Now, don't make too much about the sheep and the goat analogy. I was reading a little bit about that as I studied this message this week. Do you know that sheep and goats are often herded together, especially in the Middle East? And sometimes it's hard to tell one from the other. And just like we live among non-Christians, believers and non-believers mix together. And we sometimes interact with one another. At this time, the nations are going to be separated. Those who are ready versus those who are not prepared. And so, having said that, let's talk about that next section here. Let's talk about why and how they are separated. Point number three. The righteous will be clearly identified on that day. People who are righteous, they are in a right, good standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, will be clearly identified on that day. And that's what we see here in verses 33 to 40. The sheep are the people who are ready that have made it through the Great Tribulation. Now, I want you to look very closely. Look with me in the Scripture here. Because again, as evangelicals, we scratch our heads and we think, I don't understand what he's saying here. I thought that you had to be saved. I thought you had to be born again to be right with him, to be a sheep and not a goat. I believe you do. Look at what he says here. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. While it's definitely subtle, there are some statements there, some words that are used that lead me to hold to the fact that this is not about good works. It's not about universalism. It's about being in a right, good relationship with the Father through Jesus. And that's how the separation occurs. Let's look at a couple of these words. Blessed. When I think about that word blessed, I think about the Beatitudes. You know, Matthew wrote the Beatitudes just like he wrote this. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what shall they do? They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that there comes a time where you recognize that you're a sinner, you're rotten to the core, and you throw yourself at the mercy of a kind, benevolent, forgiving Father, and you say, Father, forgive me and change me. I'm sick of my life. I want a new life. And you put yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ to save you and forgive you of your sins, and to change you and make you a new creation. And you walk with Him. Not perfectly, but you follow Him. You follow after Jesus. That's what it means to be blessed. To be blessed by a father. That father's a term of endearment, doesn't it? It means you have a relationship with somebody. And because you have a relationship with that father, He will say, inherit. You know, when I think about inheritance, that's not something that I earn. That's something that somebody who loves me gives to me. It's a gift. And so I think that there's some statements here that lead me to believe that it is by grace through faith. But let me tell you what I think Jesus is communicating here. Three things, three subpoints. First of all, these sheep who are righteous, their relationship with the Father defines who they are. Their relationship with the Father defines who they are. They're sinful. They're saved by grace. But they have a relationship with the one who can forgive them and who can cleanse them and who can save them. They've thrown themselves at the mercy of God and they've been changed. So their relationship defines who they are. Second, their relationship defines what they receive. What they receive. And again, they're receiving a gift. They can come into His presence and they can... how they respond. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. How they respond. People who live for the Father and know the Father, they're going to act like Him. They're going to serve Him. Sometimes unknowingly. They're not even going to be fully, you know, Lord, when did we feed you when you were hungry? Or clothe you when you were naked? They're going to take on the characteristics of their Father. We know this from life and biology, don't we? Just from being around other human beings. Last Monday, when Nettie was going through her surgery, her hip replacement, Jean and I swung by there. Linda Dudley was there with her. And her son Michael was out there waiting for her. Now, I know Michael a little bit. I don't know him super well, but I know him a little bit. But Jean and I were kind of chuckling, and she's smiling right now. After we finished our conversation with him, both of us almost simultaneously, we're walking out of the hospital. We're like, that's Nettie. I mean, that was Nettie. He has Nettie's characteristics, facial expressions, mannerisms, some of the ways that he says things and puts them. You could just tell. That's Nettie's kid. And listen, people ought to tell that you're the Father's kid, that you belong to Jesus. You ought to just take on some of those characteristics of your Father. And that's what we're talking about here. These people, this is a great quote, listen to this. Saved, redeemed, righteous people who belong to the Father look like the Father. You may not be perfect, but you're a chip off the old block. They can tell that you know Jesus. They can tell you've been with Jesus. That's why this study that David is doing is so important. And David, I stole your book, and I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me. But Dr. Les Parrott has come out with this study, and it's a small group, starts June 30th. Love Like That, 6 o'clock in our conference room. And I've been reading this book. That's why David didn't have it with him today. And I'm telling you what, it is transformational. You know what it's taught me? I can love like Jesus. I can be like Jesus. I can be His kid. I can take on His mannerisms because He's given me that power and that strength. Let me just read a quick quote from the Les Parrott book, okay? I hope this just inspires you like it did me. When we love like Jesus, we are lifted outside ourselves. We shed self-interest. We become less judgmental. His brand of love sees beyond the normal range of human vision, over walls of resentment and barriers of betrayal. When we love like Jesus, listen to this, we rise above petty demands and snobbish entitlement. We loosen our tight-fisted anxiety and we relax in a surplus of benevolence. Isn't that good stuff? You can love like Jesus because you're His. And when you love like Jesus, you're going to fulfill some of these things that we've done, that He said we're doing. Now, let me talk about that just for a moment. Why does He specifically say, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. In prison, you visited me. Go back to the context. Think about the context of this passage. 7-year tribulation. Who's persecuted during the tribulation? Two groups of people. Jewish people. The Antichrist is the greatest anti-Semite in history. He's trying to wipe out the Jews off the face of the earth. Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters biologically? The Jewish people. And so Jesus, when He says, if you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto my brothers, you've done it unto me. I think He's talking about Christians who reach out, people who have come to faith in Christ during this 7-year tribulation, and they reach out to the Jewish people. And by the way, there's going to be a great Jewish revival. We've read about that and talked about that earlier. A lot of Jews are going to come to Christ during that time. And they've aided them probably in these specific ways. They probably did visit them in prison. They probably did feed them because they didn't take the mark of the beast and they couldn't buy, sell, or trade or get food. They probably did clothe them. They ministered to these people. So now you're saying, okay, I get that. Does that mean that that doesn't apply to me today? I don't have to reach out to people that are the least of these? Well, you better not think that. Absolutely, we have a responsibility to do that. God has a heart for people that are disenfranchised and downtrodden and the least of these. And you know what? We are being like our Father. We're not being like who we're made to be as a new creation in Christ when we're not reaching out to people like that. So we need to embrace that mission, that ministry, just like the people who live in this 7-year tribulation are doing. The righteous will be clearly identified on that day. But here's the last point I want to make today, number 4. The condemned will also be clearly identified on that day. The condemned will also be clearly identified on that day. These goats that are mentioned here, they are judged basically because they did not trust Jesus Christ and give evidence of that faith by caring for His brothers and sisters. Again, keeping with this tribulation context, apparently they received the mark of the beast. They compromised. They might have had some loose affiliation with religious. People are always going to be religious. Did you know that? Even in the Great Tribulation, people are going to be religious. God has made you incurably religious. Someone who claims to be an atheist is religious. They're just choosing to worship something other than God. And so people will be religious in this day, but it won't be enough. They had not been changed. They'd not been born again. And therefore, they have no time for the remnant that was suffering on the earth. Look at verse 41. I want you to pay close attention to this. Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I've got that underlined in my Bible, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Listen to me and hear me clearly. God never prepared hell for you, or for me, or for any person who walks on the face of the earth. Hell was clearly prepared for the devil and his angels. People who go to hell because they choose to go to hell. If sinners listen to Satan and follow his ways, they're going to, even if it's subtle, because he's the father of lies, he's subtle and crafty, they're going to end up where he ends up, in hell. Folks, there are only two eternal destinies. Everlasting punishment for those who reject Christ, as it says here clearly, and eternal life for those who trust him. And yes, I believe it's eternal. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. I do not believe in annihilationism. I believe it's forever. And so these people who are condemned, the goats, they didn't know the Father, so they didn't act like the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. They didn't know the Father, so a clear verdict is going to be rendered. They will have no recourse. They know that they will be judged fairly and accurately. And finally, they didn't know the Father, so they will spend eternity separated from the Father. Doesn't that really sum up what Jesus has been teaching? These last few parables, he's been emphasizing the necessity of being prepared in light of his return. The homeowner and the thief in the night, the good and the wicked slaves or servants, the 10 virgins or bridesmaids, the parables of the talents, true love warns. That's why this is such an important section of Scripture that needs to be talked about. When is he coming again? I don't know. You don't know. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. But rest assured, Christ is coming again. And what Christ says very clearly in these section of Scripture is, are you ready? He asks if you're ready for his return. His return is going to be a great and terrible day. Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye, a lot of you will know that name. He was the author of a best-selling series of books and even movies several years ago called Left Behind. Now, while there is a specific eschatological bent to those books, they're great books, and there's about 12 volumes in the series. There's a final book or a final volume, and he really struggled with what to name or title that volume. And do you know what he was going to call it? Jesus Wins was originally what it was going to be called. And he grappled with that, but at the last moment, LaHaye changed the title, and you see it up there on the screen right now, to His Glorious Appearing. His Glorious Appearing. And the truth of the matter is, you can call it anything you like. Jesus Wins is perfect. The Glorious Appearing is perfect. It's going to be an awesome, unbelievable day. You want to be ready for it. You know what? Those folks in St. Louis, they are excited. They're ready. They think it's going to be a glorious day. Sing that song, Gloria, if the Blues win. But it's nothing compared to the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes right now? With all of our heads bowed and all of our eyes closed, I'd like for you to do a little spiritual inventory right now. Just get honest with the Lord. How is it between you and the Father right now? First of all, do you know the Father? You know, today is a day of salvation. We live in an age of grace, and it's not always going to be that way. The overwhelming message of the whole Olivet Discourse is be ready. Get prepared. Take time now to get your heart right. Follow Jesus. Receive what he did for you on the cross, but be all in. Follow him. Trust him. Rely on him. Be ready. Because sadly, a lot of people are not going to be ready. They may think they're ready. They may intend to get ready at some point in their lives, but they're not going to be ready. I've told you before, I don't like to preach on that. But the Lord's saying, that's what I need to preach right now. I need to preach through this. And so these warning passages are for a purpose. True love warns. Are you ready? Second, if you are ready, if you've been born again, are you living in such a way that when he returns, you're going to be embarrassed, or you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? You know what? Sometimes as Christians, we can get complacent. We can get sloppy. Do we have a heart for lost people around us? We've been talking about who's your one. That's our campaign. That's all year. I might not be preaching a series called that, but we're focusing on that all year. We want our hearts to grow for lost people who live right around us. And we want to grow in that area. How are you doing in that area? Do you have a heart for lost people? People who need to hear the truth and follow after Christ. This is a time where you can use the words of Christ to draw near and take your next steps towards Him. Whatever the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. Father, I love You and I thank You. Thank You for Your perfect Word, for Scripture that helps us to understand our lives, our times, our needs, Your glory, Your majesty. You are King of Kings. And there's really, in my opinion, the church doesn't grasp that very well today in America. We don't have the reverence we ought to have for You. Nor do we have the burning desire in our hearts to see people come to know You. And Lord, when we are changed, man, it changes our priorities. It changes the people we look out for. Rather than looking to people who can help us and give us a hand up or give us a promotion, we're looking for people who can't do anything for us. And we're loving them just because that's the way that You love us. Thank You for these messages today. Thank You for what You're teaching us. Father, thank You for the message of baptism we saw earlier. If there's anyone in this room that needs to make some kind of decision today, Lord, I pray that You'd give them courage right now. Speak to their hearts. Help them to take their next steps towards You, whether that's through saving faith in Christ or rededicating their life to You, following a believer's baptism, maybe making some type of decision to follow You in some calling You've given them, or just to make a difference in their daily lives at work and at home, in their neighborhood. Help us all, Lord, to follow after You because You are coming again. You're going to come again one day, and we want to be faithful, and we want to be ready. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.